So this morning we're going to look at Jesus' first miracle. Now you would think if Jesus had the right marketing director, he would perform the miracle in Jerusalem with thousands of people around, you know, all the religious leaders, the politicians. It'd have been something like a Super Bowl halftime, beamed out to millions of people throughout the world. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's going to perform this miracle in an obscure town with people that probably were poor and had no standing social significance to it. Jesus is going to kick off his ministry in a subtle, not big, glamorous way. Last week we began a new series, The Words and Works of Jesus. We're looking at the Gospel of John. And I'm going to look at John, not every word, not verse by verse, but around the words and the works. Jesus had seven I am statements we'll look at. Jesus performed seven miracles that we'll look at. And last week we saw Jesus in eternity as we introduced him in John chapter 1. This morning he's going to step out of eternity and he's going to come into time and space, our time and space. Dane Ortlund in his book Deeper wrote this. Let me suggest that you consider the possibility that your current mental idea of Jesus is the tip of the iceberg. There are wondrous depths to him, realities about him, still awaiting your discovery. And so this morning, here's what we want to discover. That Jesus is the joy giver. Jesus is the source of joy, and Jesus is the giver of joy. John chapter 2. Let's begin with the occasion of this miracle. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, this invitation that Jesus gets to the wedding is very clear, that he was inviting his disciples. There were five of them at this point. Talks about the kind of man Jesus was. You know, Jesus wasn't the kind of man, better stay away from Jesus. He's a real stick in the mud. He's always, you know, looking down his nose at you, always rebuking you. No! You have that idea of Jesus, you have the wrong concept of him. Jesus was invited to this wedding. People wanted him to be there. And it was the third day. In John 1 and 2, a number of times he said, the next day, when John the Baptist meets Jesus, but this third day right here, he goes back to John 1:43 when Jesus met Nathanael. So it's 3 days after he met Nathanael. And there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Why here? I mean, Cana is so obscure that it's got to say of Galilee, because nobody would have probably known it. Last week, I went up to Angie, Louisiana. Some of you have been there, but I don't know if I'd ever been there before. Where's Angie? Well, it's up in Washington Parish. So Cana of Galilee, this obscure place. And at this wedding, as we're going to see, the people were just ordinary people. They were probably poor, as we'll find out. And so Jesus' first miracle is not some spectacular event. Well, tens of thousands of people witness it. No, it's going to be a little small, out-of-the-way place. And the only reason we know about it is because John tells us. Of the four Gospels, this is the only place that this wedding is mentioned. This first miracle is mentioned. And it's a wedding. You know, think about a wedding. Weddings are usually joyful events, right? I mean, I look around the room and I see there's a number of you I've officiated your weddings for. Their wedding back in December was a great, joyful event. Everybody just had, it was a lot of fun. And so for a Jewish wedding, the couple would be betrothed to each other, like an engagement period, but even more bonding than an engagement. It was almost like they were married without officially being married. And it could last up to 1 year. And at some time in this year, the groom would get, usually at his father's home, unless he had money, he would build his own home, and get the place ready for his wife. And then when it was time, he would show up at the bride's home. And the ceremony would be there, the wedding ceremony. And then they would go to the groom's place for 1 week, a 1 week celebration. And so at this wedding, it says that Mary was there. It says she was there. She might have been a family friend. She might have been someone involved in putting the wedding together, helping out with her friends. We don't know, but that's a good possibility. Jesus and his disciples were invited. Now, was there ever anybody on a more serious mission who ever lived than Jesus? He knew what was going to happen at the end of his life. He knew he was going to the cross. The sins of the world he was going to bear upon himself. He was coming to bridge the gap between God and man. But here he is at a wedding. Jesus took time for a social life. Jesus didn't spoil a good time. Jesus came and brought joy to whoever his presence was. Except if you're one of the Pharisees. Legalist, full of self-righteousness and arrogance, then he would spoil your party. Because he wouldn't cater to you, he would call the common people to himself. He would call sinners to himself. Everyday people, he loved them. And so Jesus gets invited to this wedding. That's the occasion, but then a problem develops. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, the wine ran out because they were probably poor and they didn't have enough wine for everybody. That would have been a social disgrace. A week long, think about that. Reception one, just a couple hours after the wedding. It could last a whole week. So at some point, they ran out. A total embarrassment, a total disgrace. I've even read that your neighbor could sue you if you ran out of stuff at the reception. Reminds me a number of years ago, over 30 years ago, we used to have Christmas banquets. We had a banquet, maybe some of you might have been there, I don't know, somewhere down in Mandeville. We had a pretty big crowd. And it was a buffet style, and I guess people took too much food in the beginning, but we ran out of food. There were probably about 6 or 8 couples who didn't get anything to eat. That was embarrassing. And so Mary tells this to Jesus. They've run out. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now we hear that today. Woman, it's like, wow, that's pretty harsh, but that wasn't harsh. In that day, it was like we would say, "Ma'am," or "Madam." That was the tone. That's what it implied. So there's no harshness implied here at all. Now, Mary knew who Jesus was. Gabriel had come to her, right? When she was and told her, "You're going to be with child. And this child is going to be special. Nobody ever like him was ever born." And it says that Mary treasured this in her heart. So all these years, she knew her child was different than everybody else. Now, I submit to you these apocryphal stories that Jesus performed miracles when he was a child and when he was in Egypt and even went to India. That's all hogwash. This is going to be the first miracle. So Mary had never seen him perform a miracle. I think she's not asking him to perform a miracle. She's like, you know, probably Joseph is dead by now. Jesus being the eldest son, Jesus helped Mary out. And she probably knew that. "Jesus, you think somehow, maybe, I don't know what you could do. Maybe can you help out somehow?" Not knowing what to do, but just asking. So she wasn't asking to perform a miracle. And he says, though, "My hour has not come." Now, up to now, Mary, his mother, who he still continues to respect and honor, remember on the cross, he tells John, "Take care of my mother." But Jesus has always been on the Father's timetable, the Heavenly Father's, not on his mother's timetable. Remember when he was 12 years old? He went to Jerusalem. He got separated from everybody, right? And they were panicking, Mary and Joseph. And they find him speaking, you know, with the religious leaders. 12, he says, I'm here to do my Father's will. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable marked out by him by the Father. Five times here and four other times, it's going to say, my hour has not come, my time has not come. But then three times, beginning with chapter 12, verse 23, 13, 1, and 17, 1, he's going to say, my time has come. Now, what did he mean by that? The time would begin when he would go to the cross. That was going to be the time. He says, unless a grain of wheat fall to the earth and die, it can't produce fruit. That was going to be the time, he says, in John 12. Now it's time. It's ready for me to die. My death is here. Now, let's talk about wine right here. Wine in the Bible, are you ready for this? Is a symbol of joy. We're talking wine. We're not talking grape juice. Fermented grapes. Now, let me explain this. Let's lay this out. In Psalm 104, it's a psalm about God creating everything and his great creation. And in Psalm 104, verse 14, the psalmist writes this. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The psalmist says you provide wine to gladden a man's heart. Judges 9:13. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go whole sway over the trees? Jesus, in the upper room the night before he was crucified, because he took a cup of wine, fermented. It was alcoholic, folks. And he lifted it up and he says, you know, drink from this. This is symbolizes the blood I'm going to shed. And then he goes on and says in Matthew 26, 19, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus right now is a teetotaler. He's in heaven. He's not drinking any wine, but he says, one day I'm coming back to set up my kingdom on earth, and then I will drink wine with you again. Now, I'm saying all this because we want to make sure I'm trying to thread the needle here. What does the Bible say? Not what, you know, we think the Bible says. You know, we've heard it. There's no verse at all you can find in the Bible that forbids drinking alcohol. None. But having said that, the wine that they drank was diluted, we know that, with water. The alcohol content wasn't as high. So wine is a symbol of joy. And it will be a symbol of joy in the kingdom. On the other hand, drunkenness is always a sin. Always. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 30. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. So, God doesn't say you can never have drink. I think it's talking about wine. I'm not talking about strong liquor here. But always, an excess is always against God. Now, some here in your life, you've struggled with alcohol. You know, it's been a serious problem for you, a stronghold in your life. Others of you in here have been taught, and you're convinced that alcohol is wrong. Alcohol in any form has never touched your lips. I'm saying to both those groups, don't drink any wine. If you have a problem with it, if it's your conviction, for you to drink wine would be sin, well, then don't drink it if that's your conviction. But if for you, you can enjoy wine, it's not a problem for you. You know, drunkenness is not an issue. God says it's okay. But at the same time, again, keep this balanced here, both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 tells us, be careful that we're not a stumbling block to other brothers or sisters. In other words, somebody who, you know, who doesn't have a problem with drinking wine, but you invite somebody over who he knows has a problem and he just serves wine, that's a stumbling block. You're causing that other person to stumble. So anyway, they're talking about wine here. I can't make that. It's not grape juice. It's fermented. And so Jesus comes in the midst of this wedding to bring joy. David Guzik says this. The joy of Jesus isn't the same as what is commonly understood as happiness or excitement. The joy of Jesus is not the pleasure of a life of ease. It is the exhilaration of being right with God and consciously walking in his love and his care. So the joy is inward peace, is inward sufficiency that's not affected by outward circumstances. It's knowing that the sovereign God of the world is over me. His promises will be fulfilled in my life. And so Mary brings this problem to Jesus. And so Jesus indicates to her, listen, Mary, you're my mother. I love you, but I'm on a different schedule. So a good practical lesson right here. Whatever problem you have, bring it to Jesus. Whatever that problem is, I don't know what it is, bring it to Jesus. Even running out of wine, that doesn't seem to be a major life problem, but for the host it was. So we see the occasion, the problem, now the miracle. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. The water pots. And he makes it clear that this was the Jewish custom of purification. Now, what is that? So the Jews, the Old Testament didn't say to do it, but the Jews had become this hand-washing ritual as a religious observance. You know, that you showed how holy you are, how pure you are by making sure your hands were washed. One germaphobe, it was religious ritual. And so at every meal, you had to wash, you know, we wash our hands because of germs now, right? Not because it's somehow God's pleased with me when I wash my hands before I have lunch. And so before every meal, they would wash their hands. So a week long, think about how many meals. I don't know how many people were there. That's a lot of hand washing. So this whole thing, okay, going to eat again. Okay, where's the pot at? Boom, you know, wash your hand off. And so it was a Jewish custom, not God's requirement. And Jesus says, fill the water pot to the brim. Make sure there's no room anywhere else to put it in. Make sure that people aren't going to say that somehow you put something in there to make the water do this. Jesus wasn't going to do a trick. He was going to transform. He was going to do a molecular change from H2O to whatever the chemistry molecule is of wine. I don't know. And Jesus tells them to do it. He asked these men to cooperate in this miracle. Not that they were going to perform the miracle. They did nothing in this miracle. Their efforts were completely insufficient. It was only Jesus could do this. But because of their obedience to Jesus, they would share in the blessing. They would be able to go after and tell everybody, we saw what he did. It was water. I'm telling you, it was water, and it became wine. So they became part of the blessing. And I believe, so 20 to 30 gallons, 6 pots, that's 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine, folks. You could open up a wine store with that much. But I believe the large quantity was deliberate. Because again, more than likely that this couple was poor, they didn't have a whole lot. So they could go now and take this wine and go sell it. And so to start off on their marriage, they'd have a good start. So I believe that's why Jesus does this, because he wanted to show he doesn't just provide, he can provide excessively when he provides. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Now, why this miracle? Why here? Why now? I think a number of reasons. First, Jesus provides abundantly. And that's what he does. He provides things to bless you, to give you joy. Second, think back to Moses' first miracle in front of Pharaoh. He turned water into blood. Kind of destructive. He is going to turn water into wine. Constructive. So he takes this miracle and makes it a good thing. But I think third, the main reason this miracle takes place is it's symbolic. It signifies a transformation from the old way to the new way. He transforms water into wine. It symbolized the spiritual drought of Judaism, their rituals that they followed. And now Jesus has come. This old way of doing things is passing away. Something new is taking place. And Jesus, in all three of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, says this in some form or another. He says, nor is new wine put into old wineskins. New wine, wine that has just been, crushed and ready to begin to ferment. You wouldn't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because they've lost their elasticity. Because so many times, now they can't go any further. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the fermenting wine spills and the wineskins are ruined. You put new wines in old wineskins as they ferment, it's going to rip them apart. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins so both are preserved. So Jesus comes here and performs this miracle. I believe he's saying these old institutions, the Messiah is here, these old institutions cannot hold this new wine that I'm coming to bring. Because the Jewish religion was an old, worn-out wineskin that would burst when it was filled with the new wine of the gospel. Jesus didn't come to renovate Moses. He didn't come to mix law and grace. He came with something new. John in John chapter 1, 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, the law. Now grace has always been around. Everybody who's ever been saved, all times, has always been one way. By grace through faith. The objects change, but it's always God's favor. Nobody's earned salvation, and it's always been faith, whatever God has told them. So it was always around in Moses' day, but it was a candlelight compared to Jesus being here now. So Jesus says, I'm not coming to reform the old institutions of Judaism, but I'm coming to institute something new altogether. I'm not coming to be new and improve. I'm coming brand new. I'm providing forgiveness of sins. I'm providing access to God through faith in me because I am God who's come in the flesh and I've come to make the final complete sacrifice for sin. All the Old Testament, all the old rituals in the Old Testament look forward to me. They were a picture of me, a type of me. I've come to fulfill them all. So Jesus comes to introduce something new, not to put a patch on something old. Remember when I was a kid? When I went to grade school, you wore khakis, and sometimes, your mom would try to get them so to get you through the year. We didn't have a lot of money. And of course, you'd always fall as a boy did, and you'd rip a hole in your knee. So by the end of the year, you always had patches on your knee, right? Some of you laughing because you know that. Yeah, you had patches on your knee. Then your mama would cut you. After that, they'd cut them off, and they'd become your shorts for the summer. Anyway, Jesus didn't come to put patch on the old way. He came to make something new. And so Jesus, by performing this miracle, is showing he's bringing a new wine of the kingdom. He's bringing joy in him as he brought joy to the wedding. Not by the law, not by your efforts, but by through with Jesus. Warren Wiersbe writes this, talking about the water pots. They held water for external washings, but they could provide nothing for internal cleansing and joy. In this miracle, our Lord brought fulfillment where there was emptiness, joy where there was disappointment, and something internal for which was only external. Amen. Jesus comes, performs this miracle. And what's the result? Verse 10. And said to him, every man serves the good wine first. This is the head way to talking. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let me ask you a question. You might have thought about this. Where is the bride? Right? There's not a word about her in this whole thing. I mean, you think about that. In our weddings today, the bride's the centerpiece, right? I mean, I've done weddings here, you know, and, you know, everybody's up here. We're waiting for the bride to come, and I'm standing up here, and, you know, the doors are closed, and the door open, you know, and there's the bride. I always love that moment. You know, but there's not a word about her. Not that she's not important, folks. She is. But Jesus is here. And Jesus always supersedes all of our relationships. And not only is Jesus here, he's here going to perform a miracle, his first miracle. That's why the emphasis is totally on Jesus. Not that the bride's not important. It's just that Jesus is the most important person in the universe. And so, two results. Here's the first result. The head waiter's comment. He says, well, what's going on here? This is some good wine. Now, usually they, at a wedding, you serve good wine first, and after people's palate's not quite as sharp, then you put bad wine because they don't know the difference. And that's exactly what he's saying. And this guy knew. He, you know, this is what he did. Now, he's not saying that this wine had particular high alcohol content, but that it was a well-made wine. See, not only does Jesus provide abundant in quantity, but he also provides excellent quality. And so that's what he does right here. But it's subtle. Nobody else knew about it except for the servants and Jesus. So if you were part of that wedding that day, you know, maybe, you know, man, this wine's pretty good. And then afterwards you found out, you know where that wine came from? One of the servants you might have talked to. No, what? That guy Jesus who was there? He transformed water to wine. No! Oh, yeah. I saw it. I observed it with my own eyes. I've never seen anything in my whole life, even close to that. So it was a subtle miracle. Again, it wasn't done in front of tens of thousands of people. People with, you know, titles and letters after their name, and everybody knew who they were. But it was performed at a wedding. And the only people who knew about it were the servants and the disciples. We'll see in a second. But isn't that Jesus' way? Humbly. He doesn't have to make a big splash. He does. He, as we will see, he will make some big splashes. I mean, feeding 20,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. But he starts off nice and slow. And we wouldn't even know about the miracle if John wouldn't have recorded it. And it says this was the beginning of signs. This is the first of seven signs presented in the Gospel of John. You know, signs is what John uses to designate miracle. We looked at this last week in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John writes, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You know, a sign. John, he doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word sign, which is something that points to something greater than itself. The miracle was great as itself, but there was a greater significance to that. It wasn't just that Jesus was performing miracles to be an entertainer, to draw a crowd, but he was performing miracles that it would point to the Father and that Jesus was a unique person and that to believe on Jesus is what really mattered. So this is the beginning. He didn't perform any miracles before this. Nothing as a child. You know, he didn't lose his ball and say, let me get a miracle. And the ball, you know, all of a sudden appeared. This was the first one. Second, his disciples believed. They surrendered to him. They had complete confidence. It's like he had called them. It's like all of a sudden it's like, wow, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been looking for. He's just not another teacher. And it says that he showed his glory, the glory that is the sovereign creator and ruler over nature. This was a miracle of nature. He changed water molecularly into wine. And it also shows his glory by he provides for people's needs because he's a compassionate Savior, caring Savior, loving Savior. So Jesus comes and he provides joy to this wedding, and Jesus still provides joy today. How does he do it? Isaiah 53, I love this verse, says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I mean, think about that. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. No sin. Every day he had to get up. He had to walk among people. Every day. I mean, you know, I'm sure you go through days. I mean, sometimes your heart aches with people you might see or be around. Every day, ordinary people for Jesus, because he knew the brokenness that we all have. So every single moment, every time he saw somebody, he knew their heartache, their pain, their stories. He was a man of sorrow. He was well acquainted with grief. But he didn't let that define him. He didn't stop there. He also was a man who knew joy more than any other man who's walked this planet. And so often with Jesus, he was both. Sorrowful, acquainted with grief, yet he was also joyful. David Guzik writes this about Jesus. His joy was rooted in unbroken fellowship with God, his Father. His joy was the fruit of true faith and confidence in his Father. His joy came from seeing the great things God had done. His joy was never diminished by his own sin. His joy was never diminished by deception. His joy was never diminished by allowing even the smallest foothold to the devil. Every moment of his life, he had joy. He had the fullness of God in him. Luke 10:21 says at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit as he did his whole life. But what about the cross? He couldn't have been joyful there. I mean, he was going to the cross. He was going to have a horrific death, not just physically, but spiritually. He was going to take the sin of the world upon himself. He was in some way going to be separated from his Father who'd been with him all eternity. Darkness, the greatest darkness could ever descend upon him, was going to happen. I'm sure he wasn't joyful then. No, he was even joyful then. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Even that couldn't steal his joy. So Jesus knows joy, and he cares that his joy might be fulfilled in his people. Remember the night before he was crucified, upper room discourse, John 14 through 16, he talks to the apostles. He speaks quite a bit about the Holy Spirit. Sorrow had filled the apostles' hearts because Jesus says, I'm leaving you, and they couldn't believe it. But Jesus tells of the coming Spirit who's going to fill their hearts and turn their sorrow to joy. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus wants us to have joy, to be full, to know more and more of that joy. We'll never achieve perfect joy in this world. We can't. It's impossible. But instead of being always gloomy, instead of being always sad, instead of being always negative, instead of being always beaten down, Jesus wants you to have joy. Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17:13, but now I come to you, speaking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So joy. You know, happiness is based on circumstance. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants things to go well. Everybody. But joy is based on unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. It's not always the result of favorable circumstances. It's a deeper in the delight in the things of God. The happiness that the world offers always fades. I mean, think about maybe some of your achievements in life. You know, oh yeah, I did that 10 years ago, 20 years ago. It's over, man. You move on, right? Not that you don't want to accomplish things, of course. You know, I remember when the Saints won the Super Bowl. 2009 season, 2010, that was a joyful time. It's like, man, they've been pretty crummy lately. You know, that joy hadn't filled me all the way. But Jesus, the joy of Jesus, there's nothing like it. His supply goes on forever. So how do we get it? We walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. How do you walk? Lifestyle, progress, one step at a time, one day at a time. And then he goes on and says, when you walk by the Spirit, when the Spirit is with you, filling you, that's the direction of your life, what's the result? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. One fruit, nine aspects to it. When we walk by the Spirit, when we walk with Jesus, when we walk close to the Lord, when we look to him daily, when we depend on him, our joy gets greater. Not based on what's going on around us. You're going to have trials and tribulations. Matter of fact, the New Testament often talks about even in trials and tribulations, you can have joy. I could read you a number of verses. Let me just read one to you. 2 Corinthians 7:3, Paul says, I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. So even in life afflictions, even with your own sin that's caused you problems, or you suffer through life difficulties, he wants to provide joy for you because his presence is with you, unending, abiding, and it'll never stop. So I close with this. We don't have some cold, remote theology. It's not about, well, if you get all these facts right, you got it. Well, no, you do have to know certain things, granted. But you can know every word of every single theological nuance, but still not have joy. Because it's not some cold, distant set of facts, theology. We're called to develop a warm, rich affection for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us. And he wants our joy to be complete. Jesus knew joy, and he is the joy giver. We rejoice in who he is and what he's done. We rejoice because of his words and because of his works. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus. I pray for everyone here that, you know, wherever they are in life, that their joy might increase. It's not, you know, some goofy grin on our face and everything's wonderful when things are terrible. No, it's a deep abiding presence of Jesus, even though there might be affliction around, troubles might abound, but Jesus is still in the throne. Jesus is the joy giver. And we know Jesus more as we know him more, and it's by the Spirit through the word. So I pray, Lord, for all of us here today, that our joy might be made full, that our joy might increase, that the world might see a joyful people because of who Jesus is, the joy giver. In his name I pray, amen.